The sermon text reading this morning is from Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 12. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim my arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. This is God's word.
Well, good morning, everybody, and Merry Christmas to you. We have a few guests with us, and I want to welcome you personally. It's always fun when we have a few guests because they're looking around the room for the first half hour trying to figure out who the preacher is. And then I come up, and they say, no, it can't be. I must be in the wrong place. Surely, goodness and mercy. Anyways, we are in a series on the book of Ezra, and you might find it interesting that our sermon text reading was from the book of Zechariah, but actually it's very fitting. Not only is Zechariah one of the great messianic prophets of the Old Testament, he plays a central role in the book of Ezra, and hence that's why we started there this morning, and no doubt we'll be looking at some of his words on Friday evening. So welcome to you, and let me just pray as we start, and then I'll try to bring us up to speed as to what's going on, and then look at two chapters of the Bible together. Father in heaven, every part of this service up to this point has been designed for the purpose of preparing our hearts to hear your word, and for us to lift up our praise to you. Not a single component of this service thus far was designed to bring attention to man, and if it has, please forgive us. For you are the centerpiece of everything. And I would ask that you would grant us a few moments to concentrate on your word, that we might listen, that we might learn information, but more importantly, that we might have our hearts changed more into who you desire us to be. To your glory we pray. Amen. We looked at chapter 4 last week, which was a chapter of opposition, and we will look today at chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Ezra. In 539 BC, the king of Persia issued a decree that those who were in exile in Babylon would be able to return to Jerusalem and the area of Judah so that the temple that had laid destroyed for 70 years could be rebuilt. About 50,000 Judeans left Babylon, traveled 950 miles on foot, donkey, camel, however they were able to get there to the city of Jerusalem so that they could rebuild the altar first and then the temple, ultimately the wall around the city and their homes, so that they might reestablish relationship with God through the sacrificial system that God had designed, beginning back with the tabernacle and so on and so forth. These returnees from exile were led by good men. They were led by intelligent, stalwart people, and the work got underway very quickly, and it was successful. The first thing that they did was to build the altar so that the sacrifices could resume and that the long absence of relationship with God could be restored through that system. And people were happy. And things were going well. And then, as we saw last week in chapter 4, there was opposition. You see, not everybody in the Israelite region had been taken into captivity to Babylon. There were some who had been left behind. One prominent group was the Samaritans who lived north of Judah. And if you know anything about Old Testament Bible history, there were tensions between the Samaritans and the Judeans that went all the way back to Joshua. The Samaritans believed that they could worship in Shechem, and the Judeans, under God's control and God's command, had said no, Jerusalem was the only place. And so when the temple was being rebuilt, the Samaritans came down and put a stop to it. And this is how they put a stop to it. They took kind of a look at what was taking place in Jerusalem and sent a letter to the Persian king and said, these people have a long history of no good. If you look back in the annals of history, you will see that they haven't paid tribute to Babylonian and Persian kings. And if you let this kind of thing continue, what you will have on your hands is a rogue nation. And so the king of Persia sent a letter back and said, put a stop to the building of the temple in Jerusalem and the city. And this is how chapter 4 concludes. Verse 24, it says, and then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So here were these people with good intent, great hopes, who had got the altar built and the foundation begun on the temple, who were suddenly put to stop by those who were in disagreement with them. And so, humanly speaking, things look pretty bleak. On a temporal level, you know that you're doing what God wants you to do. You have sanction by the ruling powers in Persia. As a matter of fact, they have chosen to fund your plans. They have given you back all the gold and silver vessels from their own treasury so that you could use them for worship in Jerusalem. And these people who have been a thorn in your side for centuries because of a letter sent to a king have stopped the construction of the temple. Well, chapter 5, there's a shift, and two men show up. One's name is Haggai, and the other's name is Zechariah. The Bible calls them prophets. In reality, they were preachers. I'm not saying preachers are prophets, but these prophets were preachers. They spoke God's word to God's people, and things changed. So look with me at chapter 5 of the book of Ezra. Let me just read the first two verses. On the names, and I'm not being silly, that become difficult later in the chapter, I will skip over those with apologies. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Now, those are nice verses. They give us a little bit of information. It's helpful, but they're the kind of verses that we would read in our daily Bible reading and forget everything about them up to this point. These two men, these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, began their prophetic ministry, as preachers are fond of saying, in 520 BC. So this is about 19 years after some of the exiles had returned to Judah. They showed up, and the text tells us they began to preach God's word to God's people, and the construction resumed. That's the important key. Whatever these two men said was compelling enough that the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem put the people back to work on the reconstruction of the temple, even though there was a royal edict which had put a stop to it. Now, it makes you want to know what it was that Haggai and Zechariah said to the people to promote that kind of action. And I want to tell you the honest truth. I was extraordinarily tempted, still am, to stop our series in the book of Ezra and take 2 months and let me preach through Zechariah and Haggai. And you're going, I hope he doesn't do it. No, it's very likely that I will do it after we're done with Ezra. And we'll dip into those two books very briefly at the conclusion of our time together this morning, because I am fascinated to find out what it is that they said from God that would motivate 50,000 people to disobey a Persian edict, defy their closest enemies to the north, and go about rebuilding the temple. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that lights me up. I know you guys stay awake at night thinking about these things as well, I'm sure. We'll get a glimpse of it toward the conclusion of our time together. But suffice to say, the work continued. But so did the opposition. Not surprisingly, the opposition continued as well. In verse 3, it says, at that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and a fellow whose name I will skip with apologies, and their associates came to them, that is, the people in Jerusalem, and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure? And they also asked them this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? The same folks, the Samaritans from the north, showed up at the construction site with an entirely different type of opposition. There is overt, strong, red tag, put it on the window kind of opposition, and there's the kind of opposition that we see here. Imagine very quickly, if you will, this building is under construction and you're one of the guys that's putting the blocks up in the wall or the framing in the interior walls, and two guys show up who look very official, and in our world would call themselves building inspectors. And they say, I have a piece of paper that says the construction on this building has stopped. Number one, I want to know, what order do you have that says it can continue? And number two, and out comes the clipboard, the dreaded clipboard. I want the names of the people who are behind this. Now, that's very intimidating, quite frankly. I mean, it really is, because if you're a loyalist, you say, I'm not going to give them my boss's name because I don't want him to get into trouble. If you're just a ditch digger, you say, you see the guy over there with the hard hat? Go get him. You know, it's that kind of, but it's intimidating kind of stuff. And the motivation behind it is they don't want the temple rebuilt because they want to worship God the way they want to worship God, not the way God has said to worship him in the temple with the altar that he designed way back in the book of Deuteronomy. So this is what takes place. These two fellows that show up on the scene decide that they're going to write a letter to the Persian king again. And this is the content of the letter. I won't read the whole thing, but beginning at verse 7 in chapter 5, it says this. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to you, the king, that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God, and it was being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls, and this work goes on diligently and prospers in the hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, who gave you a decree to build the house and to finish this structure? We also asked them their names for your information. Isn't that great? I mean, this is just so classic. Just in case you want to know the names of the guys who are rebuilding the temple, here they are. I mean, we'll check out their motivation. There's just no, I mean, it's classic. It's just classic, and it's contemporary. Just in case you want to know, who asked their names, and for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders, and this is their reply to us. Now, I'm just going to story tell you their reply. So the leaders of Jerusalem who are rebuilding the temple said, we had a decree from a former king, and that decree gave us complete and total right to rebuild the temple and the altar. As a matter of fact, we were commanded to do so. Not only that, we were given the means and the financing to do it, and all of the things necessary to keep the temple in operation were gifted back to us so that we could put the temple back into place. This was the response to the questioning, which these Samaritans put in their letter to Darius. At the conclusion of their letter, what they say to Darius is, we want you to look into this for us. Will you go back into the records and find out if this decree actually exists? Now, my contention is what they wanted him to find was the cease and desist order, not the original decree from Cyrus that said, go back and build the altar and the temple. But an amazing thing happens, and that's how chapter 5 ends. The letter goes off to the king of Persia, but the work continues on the temple because Haggai and Zechariah are preaching and encouraging everybody along the way. So this is how chapter 6 begins. Darius, who is in very good, if there is such a thing, this is an oxymoron, was a good politician. Because he actually did what he was supposed to do. He went to the archives to see if there was a lost decree and who was right and who was wrong. Wouldn't that be a refreshing breath of fresh air to actually seek the truth and desire to act on that? That would be a refreshing thing. So here's what happens, chapter 6, verse 2. In the place, it's a place called Ecbatana, the citadel. This is in the province of Media. A scroll was found on which it was written a record. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, he issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, it says, and the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits. And the entire instructions are given in this decree as to exactly how the temple is to look like, the blueprints. The plans for the temple are all outlined in this scroll that Darius finds. And you know what he does? He acts on it. And he acts rightly on it. And he sends a letter back to these people who want to put a stop to the construction of the temple. And this is where we love it. And this is where preachers get very excited and make this the high point of the sermon. Because it's so great and we get lots of chuckles and lots of laughs out of it. So look with me at verse 6 of chapter 6, because this is part of the letter that Darius sent back to these people. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, and a couple of other fellows and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree, and this is where it gets really juicy. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you will do for the elder of the Jews and for the rebuilding of the house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. In other words, you're to fit the bill. You're supposed to foot the bill. Isn't that great? I love that. He doesn't chastise them. He says, leave them alone, let the building resume, and by the way, you're going to pay for it. And it continues. Verse 9, and whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep, or burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests of Jerusalem require, let them be given to them day by day without fail. Then verse 11, listen to this in case you didn't think the decree was clear enough. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his own house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. Justice. Man. Now, I want to be very, very careful about the next 2 minutes, and I really mean this. One could go off the rails here and say, you see, if you're about God's work, God will always bless it. If you're doing what God wants you to do, he will cause it to prosper, and the opposition will go away. It happened that way in this instant. But outside of America, in the rest of the world, there are believers right now who are dying because of their faith in Christ. There are preachers in prison. There are women and children separated from their family because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. My point in saying this is because there are times when temporally things on this earth work out smooth and perfect, and justice is served, and we hooray. And there are times when, humanly speaking, things do not. Just a couple of months ago, we finished the book of Jeremiah, and we found him waist deep in a cistern, having to be drug out by an Ethiopian. Didn't go very well for him. But God is in control. And the question is the perspective solely temporal, or is it eternal as well? So while this is a great victory and we love to cheer, God is always winning, but it doesn't have to look like this. What happens with the rest of chapter 6 is in 516 BC, the temple is completed, and the rest of this chapter is a great celebration and a dedication of the temple, and Passover is celebrated at the conclusion of this chapter, and the temple is broken in again, so to speak. And it's happy, and it's rejoicing, and that's the conclusion historically of this section of the book. And we say, yes, God wins in the end. And it's good, and the people are happy, and the Samaritans are put in their place, and they have to pay for it on top of it. And it's good information. But what's the punchline? It would be folly to say, if I'm about God's business, things will always be perfect and work out in the end. I don't believe that's true, and the scripture doesn't teach it. So I want to give us a few things in about 4 minutes to wrap us up. Look with me at verse 14 of chapter 6. This is during part of the festivities and celebrations. And listen carefully to these words as I read them. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, three pagan kings who God used to accomplish physically the work that was at hand. And I again here want to be very, very careful. The work resumed when God's word was preached. The people were encouraged and they continued because God's word was preached. And I want to be very careful here because some of the best men I know are preachers and some of the very, very worst men I've ever met are preachers. And I mean that very sincerely. So it is not the role that matters. Do you see what I'm saying? It's that God's word, unadulterated, is taught and preached and heard and obeyed by the people of God. That's what matters. And if you're going to judge preachers, judge them on that alone. Is God's word heard? And is it heard in such a way that I want to obey? And these two men who had relatively short careers taught and preached God's word, and they focused the attention of the people on something other than merely the temporal, as we'll see in the concluding 2 minutes. But God's word, according to his decree, is what matters. And if there's ever a time in human history that this matters more than ever, it is now. Us, personally. What does God decree? What does God want from his people? And how do I accomplish it according to his word? Those are the only things in life that matter. Nothing else matters. So very quickly, I want to give you a taste of what Haggai and Zechariah had to say. Two men who probably were raised up out of the ranks of the initial exile, both preaching and teaching and encouraging in the 520s BC to the leaders and to the people as they were building. Haggai first. I want to take us to Haggai chapter 1. I don't necessarily need you to turn there, but just listen to the content of what they're saying. Thus says, verse 2 of chapter 1, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord, because they got shut down. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you are never have enough. You drink, and you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Here's what was Haggai's first indictment of the people of Jerusalem. Your eyes are solely temporal. When the cease and desist order came, you know what you did? You went home and started building yourself palaces. Started to build up your bank accounts. You started investing in things that are absolutely meaningless, and you took your eye off of what God wants from you. Friends, this was written 2,500 years ago, and it could apply to each one of us. I'm not being critical. I'm just saying, are we putting our stuff in bags that have holes in it? And do we care more about our own creature comforts than what God wants from us? That's one verse, one section from Haggai. No wonder he got people's attentions. Verse 9 of chapter 2 says this in Haggai, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." Now, what is he talking about? The temple is not quite yet built. It's going to be smaller than the original temple, but it's going to be a place that brings God greater glory. And it's a place that's going to bring God's people peace. And then Jesus shows up on the scene, and he says, this temple is going to be torn down, but in 3 days it will be rebuilt. He calls himself the temple, and he deigns to say, my spirit will dwell in you, and you will be the temple of the living God. This verse is messianic, looking forward to the day when the Messiah will come and the temple will take on an entirely new meaning. And so he points people's eyes away from the temporal toward the future, toward the eternal. Zechariah, very quickly, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. I mean, that sounds like such an easy thing to say, return to me and I will return to you. But has there ever been a word that the world needs more? I don't mean just America. Embrace the God of the universe who created you and provided the only vehicle for redemption known to man. And God is there for you. That is how Zechariah's message starts. And then in chapter 9, it says, and these words were echoed earlier, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey. On a colt, on the foal of a donkey. These words are quoted in the Gospel of Matthew. They're once again messianic hope given by Zechariah saying, return to God, his king is coming. Now, our Messiah came 2,000 years ago, but we are waiting for his return. So the punchline of chapter 5 and 6 of Ezra, very simple. Not that everything is going to turn out well. But are your eyes fixed temporally or eternally? Is your confidence and your trust in every step you take in life based on the Word of God? On the very word of God? Are the people that you listen to speaking God's words after him to you? And do we have a messianic hope? Or is our hope in the here and now? Are we looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? And does that matter more than anything else? And I'll be honest with you. I don't want to be found holding a bag with holes in it, when he returns. I want to be found saying, oh, how I've longed for your return. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word and how it has stood not only the test of time, but it speaks with an eloquence and a clarity 2,500 years after it was written, and it could have been written yesterday. May we be a people who love you with heart, mind, soul, and strength. To your glory we pray. Amen.